the news about Darcy and Lena not accepting the call is can be a bit discouraging, but I hear from last Sunday, we were away, but reports from last Sunday are that as far as lay people preaching, we're not stuck. So those were good reports. Thank you to those men who did the preaching here last Sunday, I think it was. The sermon is called Mutually Encouraged by Each Other's Faith. Thank you. Mutually encouraged by each other's faith. When you think about that and when you listen to the sermon here this morning, if you hear me say directly or indirectly that convention should be mutually encouraging for all who come, mutually encouraging among churches, if you're hearing me say that, then you're hearing correctly. It's not going to be a half-hour commercial, but indirectly, I want to say that when we get together as churches in a conference, one of the purposes is to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. The sermon title is the words from Romans 1, verse 12, where we have Paul saying, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. And then he corrects himself a little bit and says, actually, I'm coming, I long to see you that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Not just that I can come and encourage you, but that being together with you will encourage me as well. I think that is the essence of verse 12. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to be shared by the house churches that have started up in Rome, churches that he has never visited. And yet he greets them as long-distance friends. Many churches in our conference we have never visited. They have never visited us. But I think we will find ourselves becoming long-distance friends. He says, I am longing to see you. He writes from Corinth and then sends the letter with Phoebe, a deaconess from Cenchrea. And then about 3 years later, Paul arrives in Rome, only this time in chains. He's a prisoner. He comes to Rome, but he's under house arrest. That gives him a certain amount of freedom to preach and teach and still connect with the church people. You can read about that in Acts chapter 28. We all need encouragement from time to time, right? At least I'm assuming that I'm not the only one. In Romans 12, verse 8, where we have a list of giftings of the Spirit to the church, one of the gifts, or one of the verses says, if it is encouraging, let him encourage. If you have the gift of encouragement, then encourage. It implies that some people in the church are gifted to be encouragers, and I hope that some names come to your mind right now. People who have been encouragers to you. I recall a school principal who would take time to greet each teacher in the morning with some encouraging word. He was genuinely an encourager. And then I think back and I think maybe we as teachers often forgot that he also needed encouragement in turn. Paul talks about being mutually encouraged. And whether you feel particularly gifted in encouraging or not, I think the New Testament in general would say that it's very much a part of how we are to behave toward each other in the family of faith. Paul uses the word mutual. Isaac Dick knows that word because he works with Mennonite Mutual Insurance. When one client suffers a fire or calamity, the rest of us help out by paying our premiums. MMI started out as a mutual aid organization, a recognition that we belong to each other, that we take care of each other, that we give and receive from each other, and are mutually encouraged. In all areas of life, we need to encourage each other. Myron Augsburger writes that as a busy pastor, the strain is the constant expectation to support others, but often with little support in turn. When I read that, I thought, you know, that has not been my experience this year in LCCF. I have received encouragement, but I know that there are probably many others in our congregation, in our committees, in our boards, who need to hear encouraging words from time to time. I trust that we will all take that to heart and make sure that we say those encouraging words. Mutuality is a dimension of community, of living in relationship with each other. In our organizational structure, we have a department called Fellowship and Community, the purpose being to nurture that mutual encouragement that we all need personally. But we also need to think larger than just personally. Even as a church, we are part of a family of churches where we are called to be mutual encouragers. 4 years ago, the conference pastor called us and asked whether we would be free, whether we would consider going to our EMC church in Swift Current for an interim assignment. At the brief interview in Swift Current with their board, we asked what their expectations would be of us. What they said was, "We are simply tired. We are simply exhausted." There had been a lot of tension, a lot of conflict. We simply need encouragement. And so that was our assignment for 9 months. But the interesting thing was, in turn, we were equally encouraged with friendships, many friendships and relationships that have remained meaningful. And so when we encourage others, almost always that comes back to us in turn. So on those notes, we want to go to two stories from the Bible. One is from the Old Testament, 1 Kings 19, verses 9 to 18, actually chapters 17 to 19, so we won't read specifically the text, but if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings, stick around chapter 19. It's the story of Elijah. The word Elijah means the Lord is God. Elijah was a prophet in Israel when Ahab was king. The capital city was Samaria. This was the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom had its capital in Jerusalem. Ahab, it is written of him in chapter 16, verse 30, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. That's a terrible thing to have written about somebody. Did more evil in the eyes of the Lord. He married Jezebel, followed her into the worship of Baal and other gods. And then Elijah is called to go and warn Ahab that God would withhold rain from the land because of his sinful, rebellious, idolatrous living. Elijah does that. What an assignment to go and tell the king about his sinful living. And then, of course, we read that Elijah ran. He ran in fear and hid in a ravine east of the Jordan. There the ravens fed him and he drank water from the brook. But of course, if there's no rain, the brook dries up. The Lord told him to sneak across the country to a place called Zarephath. If you have a map in the back of your Bible somewhere, you'll notice from east of the Jordan, way across to Zarephath, almost on the Mediterranean, side. He's supposed to sneak across the country, probably because by this time Jezebel was after his head. Outside the town gate, a woman was gathering sticks for a fire to cook her food, and Elijah asks her for water and a piece of bread. The woman says, "As surely as your God lives, I don't have any bread, just a bit of flour and a little oil in a jug, just enough for the last meal for my son and me, and then we will die." Things were desperate. There was a drought. And then Elijah has the nerve to say, "First, make some for me, then there will be enough for you and your son until rain returns to the land." And the Bible simply says it was so. Elijah lived with this family for nearly 3 years. Drought for 3 years. Meanwhile, the people in the country were starving. There was pressure on the government, on Ahab, to do something about the lack of rain. We always pressure our government when the weather isn't right, don't we? Or when we have difficulties. The government is supposed to answer and respond to all our needs. And it wasn't different then. All this time, Jezebel was busy having her agents scour the land for the Lord's prophets, not only Elijah. And of course, she was having them killed one by one. But there was one man in Ahab's court who was a believer in the Lord. This man, Obadiah, was secretly hiding the prophets in caves, supplying them with food and water. And finally, the Lord told Elijah to go and face Ahab, the king, again, and then rain would return to the land. As he was heading towards Samaria, the city, not just the province, but the capital city, he met Obadiah, who was out searching for some grass for the king's animals. Obadiah recognized Elijah, but couldn't believe that he was meeting this man of God. And Elijah says to Obadiah, "Go and tell your master, Elijah is here." Chapter 18, verse 8. "Go and tell your master, the king, Elijah is here." Obadiah said, "Are you crazy? What have I done to deserve this assignment? He's been looking for you for years. Now you want me to tell him that I know where you are? Then you'll disappear, just like you've been disappearing for these years. Nobody's been able to find you. So I tell him that Elijah is here. You'll disappear, go into hiding, and he will have me killed for misleading him." And Elijah says, "I will face him today. I promise. Go and tell him." So Obadiah goes, and then Elijah goes to face Ahab. When Ahab saw him, he said, "So here you are, you troubler of Israel." Elijah said, "No, you are the one who has caused trouble for Israel, and I guess it's time we have it out." And so out of that story comes the contest on Mount Carmel. Elijah says, "You bring all the prophets of Baal, 850 of them, those who serve your wife Jezebel, and send out word for the people to come as well, and then we'll see whose God is God, the one who will send fire on the altar." On the mountain, the altar is built, the young bull is killed and cut in pieces and laid on it, and then the prophets of Baal begin calling on their gods. When nothing happens, Elijah begins taunting them, "Shout louder, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's gone to the washroom." So they shouted, and they cut themselves with swords until they were all bloody, but nothing happened. All day this went on, but nothing. And then it was Elijah's turn. He even ordered water to be poured over the altar. What a waste of water when people have been thirsty and everything has been dry for all these years. But somewhere they found water. He poured water over the altar, drenching the offering. And then he prayed. And fire, big fire, came down and consumed the whole thing, water and stones and all. And the people began crying, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Miraculous. Quickly, Elijah ordered the people to capture and kill all the prophets of Baal down in the Kishon Valley. Meanwhile, Ahab stayed up on the mountain. Quite a story. Not sure how that whole slaughter went. When Elijah came back up from the killing field, he said to Ahab, "It is going to rain." And then he prayed for rain. And then it seems he became a bit desperate because it didn't rain right away. 7 times his servant had to go and look out over the Mediterranean to see if clouds were forming. Finally, a tiny cloud became God's answer. And then both Ahab and Elijah fled for shelter in the city of Jezreel. Don't get that mixed up with Jezebel. In the city of Jezreel. Such a victory for Elijah. But it doesn't convince Jezebel or Ahab or even Ahab's son, who was the king that came after him, also an evil king. In this story, we like the heroic stand that Elijah took, but our question needs to be, did it accomplish a change in the people? Jezebel was still around when she heard it. When she heard, it did not make her turn and fear God. She sent word to Elijah that she would not rest until she had taken his life. Maybe we ask ourselves, how many of us come to God because we have seen a miracle? Probably not very many. How many of us have come to faith because of our relationship with someone who was encouraging? Probably that was more of us, right? In this story, Elijah flees all the way to Beersheba. Exhausted, he lay down under a broom tree to rest, so tired and afraid that he wanted to die. In his sleep, an angel touched him and said, "I brought you a piece of cake, angel food cake. Eat it because you'll need the energy." In the strength of that cake, he made it all the way down to Mount Horeb. Again, if you're looking at your map, Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, way down in the Sinai desert. That was a long, long trip. And so that was, high energy cake. Did Elijah still feel victorious, is the question. After such a show, such a display of God's power, such a miracle. In fact, no, he gets things totally out of perspective. chapter 19, verse 10. He replied, the verse before that, "And the word of the Lord came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword.'" Notice the next line, "I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." That's repeated twice in that chapter. I am the only one left. In a quiet voice, God speaks to him and says, "Why are you sitting here?" Whenever we allow ourselves to remain alone, away from fellowship with others, I think we are in danger of becoming despondent or getting things out of perspective. I think that is the value of Sunday school and Bible study and interacting with each other in church and even within our conference as churches. Whenever we allow ourselves to remain alone, probably that's a place where we can get discouraged. It may also be, there may be times for sure where we need inspiration, meditation. We need to spend time alone as well. But too much time alone usually makes us get things out of perspective. Elijah complains that he is alone faithful. He is utterly discouraged. And then God points out to him in verse 18 of that chapter, and this is what we want to catch today. There are still 7,000 other faithful ones in Israel. You're not alone. If we feel discouraged, if we think our problems are our own, and how are we going to see the way through, then we need to be reminded from this story that there are others who are faithful. 7,000 other faithful ones in Israel, God says to him. How easy is it for us to get discouraged in the face of evil around us? If a friend whom we have trusted disappoints us, do we want to give up? If we feel that we have to do most of the committee work by ourselves, nobody wants to volunteer to teach Sunday school, people aren't responding to my preaching, nobody is very committed to church work, then God reminds us in this story, in a still small voice, there are yet 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, don't focus on ourselves. Don't focus on the negatives, on the evil in the world. Get up, carry on, do good. Let's not put too much energy into negative agendas, into all the negative things that we see around us. Usually we connect this story with this story by somehow identifying with Elijah. If that's the case, then we need to be reminded when we become part of the convention that we will meet many hundreds of faithful people, and we will be encouraged, and they in turn will be encouraged. As of Wednesday, before our internet went down, the conference had about 90 people from the South registered. I think by today there will be more, but I think our computers might still be down. 90 people are coming, and that's from outside. And so this morning after the service, we really want you all to line up at the table where Ann, Dick, and a few others are taking your registrations, and just put your name down and they'll help you with that. Let's allow ourselves to identify with the 7,000 faithful instead of thinking about how often we individually or even as an individual congregation need the encouragement of others. We have an opportunity to be that encouragement to many who will come from other churches, many of which have struggles, tensions, disappointments. And now we go to our second story in the New Testament. I hope that you can make the connection. This is from Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15 have been preaching among the Gentiles, and many have been converted. And now at Antioch, some people from Judea come and say to these new Gentile Christians, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And thus begins some strong debate and disagreement among them. And Paul and Barnabas and some other delegates are appointed to go to the conference council meeting. And it's called a council meeting, the Jerusalem Council, to discuss the theological question. And then there is a very good verse in that chapter. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us after the discussion. The Holy Spirit gives light and wisdom and insight to many people, but I think we can safely say the Holy Spirit seldom gives all the wisdom to just one person. We need each other when difficult questions or situations require response. The Jerusalem Council came up with a four-point recommendation which, it says, seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to the delegate body. On Tuesday, 11 delegates were appointed here from our church to attend convention, but the conference council meeting will be open to everybody else as well. So take advantage to see how some of those discussions and decisions go. One person alone is not loaded with all the answers. In fact, Mark Dehaene, one of the writers in Daily Bread, has said, "Nothing deserves more self-restraint and more caution than our tendency to attribute to God the impressions of our own heart. But it's easy to say, the Holy Spirit told me." Maybe we should rather think, did the Holy Spirit tell us instead of me? Did the Holy Spirit tell us? And so in the case of the story in Acts chapter 15, this council sought a solution that was acceptable to both sides. It was probably seen by some as a compromise. But they still conclude again, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. At the conference council meeting, you will hear many reports from a variety of boards that function to make the conference of churches work. Many decisions are made together as a delegate body, and then those decisions, just like in Acts 15, are reported back to the churches. And of course, churches are then encouraged to accept these decisions. When we think of the Great Commission to go into all the world, the conference gives us longer arms than we could possibly have as individual churches. Much of the time, Saturday will be taken up by the Board of Missions reports. They will be mutually encouraging to us, and they will report on being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so I trust that, as we see in the stories, both in the Old and the New Testament, we try to function that way as a conference. Some verses in closing. Ephesians 6:22 makes reference. Paul says that we may, and that he may encourage you. Philemon, verse 7. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Mutual encouragement is the theme of many of Paul's writings to the churches, trying to encourage them in the faith, and in turn, he is encouraged. May we do that to each other individually. May we do that to each other as churches in our community and in the larger family of churches that is the EMC. Do you need encouragement? Do people feel encouraged when they have been with you? Maybe you can speak a word of encouragement to someone even today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are an encouraging God, a God who speaks hope and faith and trust into our lives through your word, through your Spirit. May we also speak words of hope and encouragement and trust to each other as you give us opportunity. May we be faithful in that. In Jesus' name, amen.